advise you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus once again. For those of you who are regulars, you may be wondering why we're not looking at Luke this evening. It is because the 10th plague is such a great opportunity to talk about baptism. There's nothing like a plague of death. It's not just about death. Turning your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 11 and 12, I would ask that you bear with me as I read both of these chapters. It is a somewhat lengthy episode leading up to the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. Prior to that, we find the warning, the plague is threatened, and then the arrangements are given by God to the Israelites for the Passover, and then we find the plague itself. Follow along with me as I read from Exodus chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, until chapter 12, verse 32. All right, kids, settle in. Listen. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold and jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, or nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "In the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill the lamb, or their lambs, at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with the unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head and its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day into the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places, you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves, according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses or to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. And then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, go up from among my people, both you and the people of Israel. Go, serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we ask, even now with such a rich portion of your word, that you would grant to us understanding this evening, that we might see and behold and give thanks, that we might see the sacrifice of your own provision, that we might receive mercy in the day of judgment, that we might receive grace when the destroyer comes. Lord, that you would give us grace to get into the house, to be found beneath the blood-stained lintel, that we would cling to the one whom you have sent for our salvation. Do that even now as we hear you speak. We pray these things then in the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Earlier this morning, we read of the eighth and ninth plague. The eighth plague was that plague in which God sent locusts upon the land of Egypt, and they wiped out whatever life was left on the earth. And the locusts themselves served as a sort of a prelude to the darkness that was to come, the darkness that would fall over the land of Egypt while light remained upon Israel. And that distinction, that mark of distinction is grounded in none other than the work of the Messiah who is to come. Every act of grace from Genesis 3 to the end of the Old Testament is what it is because God had purposed to send a Savior. There is no grace apart from a Messiah. And so whenever God shows grace to some and judgment to others, the dividing line is not grounded upon the merit of men, but upon this sovereign working of God, grounded upon the future work of the Messiah that is to come. And so when we read the book of Exodus, which is itself a chronicling of God's delivering a people enslaved to sin and darkness under Pharaoh, through these acts of judgment and salvation, the plagues, through the Red Sea, which you could argue is itself the final plague upon Egypt, that final consecrating, separating event in which Egypt was not allowed through the sea into the presence of God at His mountain for worship. Yet there was a people who were spared. Moses and Aaron and Israel were spared through the sea as they were united to Christ in this baptism set apart for the holy purpose of worship, in which they would be in the presence of God through the mediation of this one man, Moses. And even as we worship this evening, we do so through the mediation of one man, Jesus Christ. And so Exodus is, if it is anything, as I already stated this morning, a chronicling of how God will deliver sinful people in microcosm. And it pays dividends to go back to books like these to see that the gospel is not novel when John the Baptist comes. It is not the first proclamation of repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. In fact, in all of the plagues, God has been declaring to Pharaoh, repent! I am the Lord. You are not God. I am God. Repent! And what has Pharaoh done? With every call to repent, Pharaoh has said, no, I won't do it. I am God. And you have never met an unbeliever who is categorically different from Pharaoh in their rebellion and rejection of God's offer for worship and allegiance. Every unbeliever says ultimately this in response to God's grace. No, I'm God. I don't need that. I don't want that. What we find then is Moses running up against not just present unbelief, but Moses is thrust into this showdown with his brother Aaron between the representative, the covenant head of the people of God, and the covenant head of the people of Satan. The seed of Satan, Pharaoh, is none other than the one who has been put into place by God himself that he might be brought low to show the utter futility of putting your confidence in anything other or anyone other than God himself. And we see that brought to a head when the seed of Pharaoh dies. You can't kill the seed of God, but the seed of a man can die. And that's our lesson. Will you put your faith and trust in a man? Will you put your faith and trust in the gods of this earth or the pagan religions of this earth? Will you put your faith and trust in yourself? Or will you put your faith and trust in the one who is able to uphold life even in the midst of death and destruction? And so this evening, as we look at our text, I want to look at this escalation of war, of enmity between the seed of the woman, the Messiah, or the Messiah who is to come, and the seed of Satan, and the manifestation of those seeds throughout every age here, Pharaoh and Moses. And I want to do so under these headings. The first, proclamation without prompting. Proclamation without prompting. Secondly, celebration in the midst of death. Celebration in the midst of death. And then lastly, a mark that represents death and life. A mark that represents death and life. Let's look at this first point. proclamation without prompting. We look at chapter 11 in verse 4. We read this. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord." And after that verse, what we find is a summation, a description of what the Lord will do in the 10th plague to the land of Egypt when he brings death upon the house of Pharaoh and any house that deserves death based upon their wickedness and rebellion. Now, we can say this about God's justice, that God has never put to death any innocent person, because God is righteous. And in his righteousness, he has at times chosen to reveal himself graciously to men, and there are times where he has chosen to reveal himself in judgment. But God never shows justice to those who deserve grace. And we in our sins are those who never deserve grace. And so when God threatens death, he threatens death to those who have time and time and time again proven themselves to be spiritually dead. I would ask you a question. What is worse, to lose your child to the grave or to lose your child to the devil? What is a more serious fate, parents? What is a more somber and sober death? And that is what we find. A physical, temporal manifestation of the spiritual nature of those living in Egypt who are underneath the covenant head, who is Pharaoh, who is representing the family of death and the curse. And so in verse 4 we find this, "Thus says the Lord." But then we hear nothing else except what God will do. Now in other plagues, in 1 and 2, 4 and 5, and 7 and 8, we find this, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go." Now in plagues 3, 6, and 9, we don't hear anything. We just see signs. And so in 1 through 3, 4 through 6, and then 7 through 9, these sort of three sections, these three plagues that sort of go together, we find the escalation of judgment that ends with silence and only wrath. And so at the end of plague 3, we think, all right, God's done. He hasn't spoken. There's no prompting. He hasn't said anything. But then in verse 4, or plague 4, what do we find? God speaks again and he gives the Pharaoh another opportunity. "I am the Lord, obey me." And then he repeats himself, "I am the Lord, obey me." And Pharaoh again hardens his heart. And so what does God do? In the third and sixth plague, he simply brings the plague. And you think at that point, man, is he done? But then God speaks again. In 7, God explains. And God says to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord." Moses, on behalf of the Lord, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go." And then again he says it in 8, "I am the Lord, let my people go." And Pharaoh does not obey. And then in 9, there's darkness. And then there's sort of a logical break, or there is somewhat of a thematic break at the end of 9. And in 10, we find something that we haven't seen yet. And that is proclamation of God's authority without a prompt to obey. And when that happens, beware. When God comes to a person and he says, "I am God, nothing else," he's done. The promptings have ceased and the power will be displayed. And that's it. And in Egypt, we find a pattern for what will happen at the end of the age. At the end of the age, we know this. When Christ comes, we read of the reality, and that reality is that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But in that moment, we find pronouncement, but without prompting. And so that bowing is what? There will be some who bow in worship and adoration, and they are overjoyed because their Redeemer has come to wipe away sin. But there will be those who have been given opportunity over and over and over again to worship and adore and bow, but there will be no more opportunity to worship. And they will be forced to their knees. And they will worship Him not as a loving God and Father, but as a God of wrath and vengeance and justice. And they will bow, and there will be no hope for them. This is the true sum of all fears. That God will come, and there will be no more opportunity to change your mind. And that is what we find in this final plague, as it is threatened. And there's some things that are interesting. In chapter 11, we see God saying to Israel, "Go to your neighbors and tell them to give you gold and silver." We have a budget in this church. It's a budget that needs to be amended, and I mean not amended, but it has to be helped along with the presbytery and the denomination. And there are times you're thinking, "Man, what's the budget going to look like? What's going to happen? Is the congregation going to fold because we have limited resources?" But there will come a day when the Church of Jesus Christ will turn to the world and will say, "That's mine. That's mine." And we will reap from the world honor because God will bring to the world, bring it to its knees, and we will plunder the wealth of the nations. Now, how do we do that now? We go to Uganda and we say, "This child, we saw it this evening. That child, that's the Lord's. It's not the world's. You're God's. You don't belong to the world." The church is even now plundering the nations. And it is plundering the nations and the resources of that most valuable commodity, the souls of people. And in this exodus into the presence of God, what the church is doing is we are gathering into our midst those who the world thinks are theirs and they don't belong to the world. It is the gold and silver. Now, how do we know this? Because it is the gold and silver that is later used to adorn the tabernacle. How does God adorn His temple and tabernacle now? With you. Do you know why we sprinkle? Or heap, I guess maybe the more appropriate word. Sprinkle. It just doesn't. But that's sort of the terminology. And we see that at that exercise, you would get a bunch, not a whole lot. It's not an idiom. It's literally a bunch of hyssop. And you dip it in the blood. And those things that would be used in the temple would be sprinkled with the blood, consecrated for holy use. The implements. That is who you are. And as we leave Egypt and we go to that mountain of God where we will one day dwell in righteousness and perfection, we are taking from the world those that the world thinks belong to it. And so what we find with Israel is unique from what we find with Egypt. With Egypt, God says, "I am the Lord," full stop. "I'm going to do this." The train has left the station. But then we find something unique. And that brings us to our second point, the celebration in the midst of death. Look at chapter 12. Chapter 12 is a chapter devoted to prompting. Because what God gives to Israel is opportunity to flee the wrath that is to come. He says, "I am the Lord, do this." And that is what is unique about Israel. There is proclamation with prompting. And so we see this preparation being made. We won't get into all of it. There's several sermons that could come from this. This is the lengthiest record as it relates to what is going to happen in the 10th plague. But in chapter 12, we find how God prescribes for the nation of Israel to follow, to celebrate the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And what God is doing is calling Israel in their religious rites to exercise not only their devotion, but in their religious rites proclaim the means by which they are delivered from the wrath that is to come. It is a celebration of Passover. It is a celebration of mercy and how God will provide for his people through certain arrangements mercy in the midst of death, or life in the midst of death. And it begins, verse 4, really begins in verse 1, but look at verse 4. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. Each family is to take a lamb, and if a family is too small, then two families can come together and get a lamb. The principle is this: you take a lamb, and that lamb will serve as a sacrifice. You will kill the lamb, you will take the blood of the lamb, and you will paint it with a bunch of hyssop upon the lintel and the doorposts, and then you will get your family into the house, and there you will stay. And you will eat while you're in the house. And from the lamb from which you took the blood, you will roast it. And then you will eat it. But you don't eat it raw. You don't boil it. You roast it. Its head, its legs, its inner parts. And then you don't let any of it remain. You eat it with bitter herbs. And then you eat it. We know this full well in America because we eat on the run all the time. Look at verse 11. In this manner you shall eat it with your belt fastened. Although when you eat in America, you almost have to loosen your belt because of the way we eat. And that is different from fast food. Your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. Now, I don't know if you've ever been camping. We do some pop-up camping. It's a little more sophisticated, and you can make some more elaborate meals. But it's not the same as being in your own kitchen. In your own kitchen, you're comfortable. You have all the ingredients. You know where they are. And you can take a long time. You can make a great meal. You can sit at your dining room table and you can have a feast. But when you're camping, especially when you go camping with 5 or 6 kids, you just get it done. And you do it quickly because it's difficult at times. You eat in haste. Here the intention is a bit different. God is arranging this meal to communicate something about the reality of living in a land that is not our final home. But we have to ask this question: why does God spare Israel? And I think it's really two things. Because God has made a promise, and because God is able to reveal his glory and grace in a people like Israel. Later on in the scriptures we read, it's not because you were the greatest or the most numerous or the most powerful. The reason that God chose Israel is for the exact opposite reason that we choose people for our teams. Because they are the most powerful. The same reason I never got picked for basketball. You think you can post up? No, no way. God chooses the weak things of the world. And ultimately we say this: we don't know why God chooses. But we know that he does. And we know that God chose a man named Abraham. And he looked at Abraham and he said to Abraham, Abraham, leave your goods, leave your kindred, go from your house to the land that I am showing you. You will be the father of a great nation. And several chapters later, we find Jacob and his 12 sons, and they're living in the land of Canaan, and there is this drought, and God calls them to Egypt, and there in Egypt, they multiply from a little under 100, 70 to 100, until now, perhaps over 1 million. At some point, Israel has 600,000 fighting men. How is it that Israel multiplied under the weight of slavery? And more than that, under the edict by the king of Egypt to put the children of Israel to death. How is it that God multiplied his people in that kind of environment? Because he's the Lord and giver of life. God is able to spare all those children, and Pharaoh couldn't even spare his own son. Do you see what God is doing? That he is systematically not just revealing Egypt the futility of their religion, but showing Israel, look at the nations of the earth. They're nothing. Now, what's ironic is that Israel later in the wilderness begins to complain and they say, man, we would love to go back to Egypt. That happens to us. After our conversion, we're laboring in righteousness, and then all of a sudden we think, you know, I really miss that. Name it. And we look at it and we think, I know that if I do that, it will bring death. But man, it looks good. And what God is doing, even in grace to Israel, is showing the utter futility and the future of death for those who cling to Pharaoh and to Egypt. And so this Passover is not merely a celebration of how God will deliver, but a celebration of God's grace, that He is arranging mercy for His people. It is a structure then that reflects judgment and grace. A pronouncement and prompting. The plague is coming. Get under the blood-stained lintel. And so we see those things. Now, why the blood of a lamb? You ever wonder these things, the details? Why the blood of a lamb? Well, you've got to go back to Genesis 15, in which God calls Abraham and He says to Abraham, get these animals, some birds and other animals, tear them in two, place them on opposite sides of each other like you folks are sitting now, bride side and groom side, and make a space in between them. And what will happen is, God comes down in the form of this burning bowl, this golden censer, a bowl of smoking embers. And He comes down, and there's Abraham in the presence of God, incarnated in this device. And God Himself, singularly, moves through the pieces of these cut animals, making a covenant with Abraham that simply says this: I'm making a covenant with you. And if it is violated, whoever walks between the pieces of these animals, may it be done to them. Now, in any treaty of men, it isn't one party that moves the animals, it's two. So that when the covenant is broken, that violating party is punished. And if it is a covenant in which animals are bloodied and killed, the penalty is what? Death. But only God moves through the pieces. And so we refer to this covenant that God makes with Abraham, a covenant of grace. Why? Because it is a covenant that God will fulfill singularly on behalf of His people without regard to our righteousness or how He finds us. That God will, for those who have violated the covenant, take punishment upon Himself for us. Why a lamb? Go back to Abraham again. When Abraham and Isaac are going up on the mountain, and Isaac turns to his father and says, where is the sacrifice? And Abraham says what? God will provide a sacrifice. But what does God provide? Not a lamb. A ram. A ram. But here, the nature, the element of sacrifice is enhanced and purified. It is something even better than a ram, you might say. It is a pure, spotless lamb. It is one who will prefigure what will be necessary for the wrath of God, not simply to pass over His people, but to be permanently held back. And so there is a past connection, but more importantly, there is a future. There is a future thing that is represented, and that is this: there will come a lamb sent by God for His people to take away their sins. And that is why we refer to Christ, and we see it in the book of Revelation. Glory, worthy is the Lamb to open the scrolls, who was slain before the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ. Now, why a house? Why do you go into a house? Why is it that God wishes you to spread blood on the lintel and the doorpost and go into that house? Well, why a garden? That's where God put man to begin with. Why an ark? That's where God called Noah to get. To go into the ark to flee from the wrath that is to come. A mountain. Flee to the mountain of God. Luther, as he's being persecuted, speaks of the mighty fortress as that divine warrior, Sabaoth. And I will flee to the divine fortress, a tabernacle, a temple, the cross. Why a house? Because God in His mercy desires to dwell with His people. And what God is doing is preparing for us this idea that if we are to spare or be spared from the wrath that is to come, we must go to the place where God Himself resides with His people in mercy. And so when Christ dies on the cross and the curtain is torn, what Christ is doing in His death is saying, come into the Holy of Holies, because it is only in this place that you will be free from the wrath that is to come. But why a quick, simple meal? Mothers, it's easy, right? We have swim practice in the morning. Just get something and get out of here. Why? Well, because our hearts are so easily distracted by the leaven of this world. That's what Christ calls the leaven of the Pharisees. Sin. Sin is equated to leaven. Leaven is that thing that indicates that we have time. But when you hear of God's coming judgment and wrath, what are you to do? Well, hold on a second. I've got something in the oven and it's rising and I need to wait a minute. Christ confronts those people in the gospel. I need to bury my father. I need to do this. I need to do that. While Christ is saying, do it now. Do it now. There is no time. And as it relates to the coming of the kingdom, as John the Baptist comes and he says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Is John saying repent when it's convenient to you? Richard Baxter would say, if you're a minister of the gospel and you get into the pulpit and you see the people out there as those who stand upon the very brink of death and heaven or hell, and you're not moved by that reality, then you shouldn't be in the pulpit. And if you wake up in the morning and you think, you know, I could pursue the kingdom, but I'm tired. We are slow of heart. We are weak of mind. And we need to be constantly reminded that the kingdom is coming, that the wrath of God is coming, and if we are to pursue Him with faithfulness, now is the time. Because also, we are not yet meant to celebrate fully. There will come a time when we sit down to eat. And you know when it is? Revelation. And it is a table that Christ Himself sets for us. And so God is saying to Israel this. This Passover meal is not the final offer that I have for the penalty of your sins. There is a greater sacrifice coming. Hurry. Get into the blood, the house with the blood-stained lintel. And so that then is the purpose and the meaning of the Passover. It is to mark those who flee from the wrath that is to come through God's prescribed means. Not through man's prescribed means. We've seen that in Egypt already. The necessity of blood for mercy. And that is what we celebrate every Sunday, is it not? We come to church beneath the blood-stained lintel, that is the blood shed not of a lamb, but of Christ Himself. And when we enter into the gates of glory, that gate is what? It is stained with the blood of Christ. And that is the narrow gate. And if you don't go through that gate, you don't go into the house of God. And if it is not the gate with blood on it, you've entered through the wrong house. And the problem that we have with men and the idols of our hands and the other religions of this world is we see this city that God is building and we're looking for any other entrance than the entrance that Christ has hewn in His death and resurrection. And the door that is Allah is no door. And the door that is man is the measure of all things, is no door. There is no Buddha gate. That'd be kind of funny sounding. There's no other door. And everyone you meet who knows that they have offended a holy God, and all men know this, their lives are spent either looking for another door that is Christ or trying to carve one out themselves. But there is only one. And the penalty for those who do not get into the house beneath the blood-stained lintel is what we find in verse 29. Bear with me. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. And there was a cry that rose up, for there was not a home in Egypt where there was not someone dead. This is a mark. It is a mark that means death or represents death in life. When the Lord passes through the land, someone must account for the sins of men. You understand? Someone must account for the sins of men. And if God is to show mercy to any, then someone must make an account for the sins of those men to whom God shows mercy. Because there are those who, when the wrath of God comes, they are stuck outside, as it were. And the wrath of God comes and they have nowhere to go. And that is the unbeliever before the terrible day of the Lord. The wrath of God is sweeping through and there is nothing to hold it back. Now, where have we seen that already? Yes, we saw it in Egypt. We looked at it this morning when the darkness fell over Egypt. There was a darkness I spoke of that brings death. There was a darkness that I spoke of that brings life. But on the cross of Christ, we see this darkness descend upon Jerusalem and upon Golgotha. And there in this darkness, as the earth quaked, we saw Christ breathe his last. And Christ upon the cross did what? He bore the wrath of God without mediation, the full weight of God's judgment, so that we might run to Him and be saved. That is to say this, God will bring judgment upon all sinners, but will He bring judgment upon you through Christ, or will He bring judgment upon you without mediation? And woe to those who have not entered into the house before the wrath of God comes. Death for one is life for another. Someone must die to appease the wrath of God. And so the call is very simple. You see, there wasn't a call for Egypt. There was a call for Israel, those who heard the voice of the Lord, and the call is this: get into the house. Now this morning it was what? Get out of Egypt. Don't place your house upon the sand that is crumbling. Egypt is going to be destroyed. Get out of Egypt. The call this evening is get into the house of God. Get into the place where mercy is found. Repent while there is still time. Obey. Submit yourself to the means of grace while it is offered. Now, you may ask this question, and we ask it a lot. Why is God delaying His return? To give time for us to get into the house. Because there are many who have yet to hear the call to get under the blood of Christ and to be saved. And many Christians will say, man, I wish that day sure would come. Stop wondering and start pleading with people to come to the house. Because when the house is full, guess what? God will come. And when all who belong to Christ are gathered into Him beneath His sacrificial blood and the work that He accomplished on the cross, then the divine Sabaoth will come and He will destroy all of those who are not connected to Christ Himself. And He will destroy those things that are being prepared for utter ruin and destruction. And so again, the plea is this: listen, get beneath the blood-stained lintel. bear the sign. But not just on the doorpost of your home. Where? On your heart. Paul says it is the circumcision of the heart. That is to say, embrace Christ. For even as God has delayed and is delaying, it is time for you and it is opportunity for you to get beneath the blood-stained lintel. To get ye into the refuge that is Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God.